I wish to welcome you to this series and the study of a number of messages along the line of great truths of the Bible. And we begin, of course, with the most important one that forms the basis for everything else. And that subject is the nature of God. The first words of the Bible are the words, "In the beginning, God." Now, these four first words of the Word of God introduce the glorious story of heaven and earth and the divine, eternal being who stands behind it all. Through 66 books and 1,000 pages, the Bible continues to expand that program of progressive revelation, telling us more about this eternal spiritual being who calls himself Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. It therefore covers the most important subject that any person can consider in all of eternity, and that subject is God. Every rational person who has lived in all of history at some time in his life has asked questions such as, who am I? Where did I come from? What is the purpose of life? What is my origin and my destiny? None of these questions can really be answered without first facing the primary subject of the universe, and that subject is the eternal God. This is why it's inevitable that we should choose this first subject in our series, Great Truths of the Bible, the subject that is primary to it all, God. The reason is clear, for without him there's nothing else. Without his knowledge, all other knowledge is folly. Without his power, all labor is vain. Without his light, we must continue to walk in darkness. To know something about God is the beginning of the understanding of all other things. So the Bible says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil, that is understanding." Job 28:28. If this is true, which it is, then understanding of the nature of God must be basic to all of life. So it is that George Eliot said, "The idea of God and the sense of his presence intensify all noble feeling and encourage all noble effort, pour new life into our languid love, and give firmness to our vacillating purpose." One anonymous scholar said, "The demand of the human understanding for causation requires but the same old and only answer, God." Will Durant, the great historian, said, "The greatest question of our time is not communism versus individualism, nor Europe versus America, nor even the East versus the West. It's whether man can bear to live without God." These distinguished people and thousands of others have said significant things about God. There's no doubt that the major preoccupation of the mind of man has been to know about God, and indeed to know him. Now, who is this God who is the ground of our being? An old catechism, which probably you studied in your early days in Sunday school, says, "God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." There is a definition of God which is very like the ones that appear in the basic catechisms of the Christian religion everywhere. The reason we have definitions like this, of course, is because we do not in the Bible have a single paragraph that finally defines God. Now, this must be the case because it's impossible for a definition of the eternal being to be embraced completely in human language. You see, the lesser cannot finally define the greater, and that which is finite cannot ultimately describe that which is infinite. Because this is true, then, many of us ask the question, well, then how can I know God? The answer to that question is that it would be impossible for any of us to know God except God had chosen to reveal himself. Now, how has God chosen to reveal himself? We know that there are several ways in which God has chosen to give us an expression of himself in a fashion that can be understood by the mind of man. First of all, God has chosen to reveal himself in his creation. Now, the Bible is very clear about this and declares that God has given us the wonderful things of nature in part so that we can through them understand him. The psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Later in the 19th Psalm, David continues by saying, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is sure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Starting with the argument of the revelation of God in nature, he then develops into the divine revelation which comes to us, as we shall see, in the Word and the law and the statutes of God. But back to God's revelation in nature, because of this marvelous revelation, the Scripture teaches that man is responsible to know of God through this revelation in the things which he has created. The Apostle Paul teaches this in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. In them he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Man is without excuse because God has revealed himself through the revelation of nature. So we have it clear from the Scripture that we are responsible to know God in terms of his eternal power and Godhead, and we can understand these things through the things that he has made. Why do we have trees, plants, flowers, sunshine, and rain? These do not exist merely for the convenience of man, but they also exist in order that God might have an instrument to make himself known to man. Perceiving this, Henry Ward Beecher said, "Nature is God's tongue. He speaks by summer and winter. He can manifest himself by the wind, by the storm, by the calm. Whatever is sublime and potent, whatever is sweet and gentle, whatever is fear-inspiring, whatever is soothing, whatever is beautiful to the eye or repugnant to the taste, God may employ. The heavens above and the procession of the seasons as they month by month walk among the stars. These are various manifestations of God." So it was that Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "Nature is too thin a screen. The glory of the omnipresent God bursts through everywhere." So we see that, first of all, God has revealed himself in nature. But there's a second manner in which God has chosen to reveal himself, and that is that God has revealed himself within man, within the mind and soul of man. Speaking of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, we have the remarkable statement in Scripture, "That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Expanding on this same theme, the Apostle Paul speaks about people who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So it is that Paul says that there will come a day in which the world will be judged, in part because of the inner revelation that God has put within the mind of man. So it is that we have the light of conscience, the ability to judge between right and wrong, and it's told us in the Word of God as being evidence of the existence of God. Every person has a sense of objective moral value. This is God working in his life. So it is that one scholar said, "God sleeps in the tree, dreams in the animal, but he wakes in man." Similarly, Henry Emile said, "I realize with intensity that man in all he does that is great and noble is only the organ of something or someone higher than himself." So it is that we do well to follow the advice of Philip Bailey, who said, "Let each man think himself an act of God, his mind a thought, his life a breath of God." There is a very real sense in which God has revealed himself within the mind and soul of man. Now, however, we must move to to the infinitely greater revelation of God of himself, namely, that God has revealed himself in the Bible. Here is God's ultimate verbal revelation of his nature and his will for man from the beginning of this wonderful and miraculous book to its very end. We see the handwriting of God as he attempts to progressively show us who he is and what he desires for us. We can learn a number of things about the characteristics of our Lord and our God from the plain statements of the Word of God. Think of all that David said in the 145th Psalm about the greatness of God. He said, "I will extol thee, O God, my King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works." So we see a first characteristic of God presented to us in Scripture, and that is the greatness of God. He is also gracious, Psalm 116:5. "Gracious is the Lord, and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful." The Bible also tells us in an expanded fashion about the mercy of God in the book of Exodus. Moses said, "The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." How we can thank God for his mercy. The Bible also teaches the timelessness, the eternity of God. 90th Psalm, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." We also learn of the jealousy of God, which of course means his zealous attitude on our behalf. In the book of Joshua, the scripture says, "Joshua said unto the people, You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions, nor your sins." That's a theme expanded upon later in Scripture, but God announces that he is jealous on our behalf. He is for us. Therefore, who can be against us? We learn also the compassion of God in Scripture. The psalmist also says, "For thou art great and doest wonderful things. Thou art God alone." And then he proceeds to expand into the theme of God's tender love for each of us. Now, the ultimate attribute of God is his holiness, his righteousness. In the 145th Psalm, the scripture says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works." Now, that's the primary attribute of God, his holiness. And if we do not think of God in terms of his holiness, we cannot think properly about any of his other characteristics. Now, we must understand, too, that the ultimate nature of God is difficult for a finite man to see. So it is that Job cried out, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty into perfection?" So it is that the philosopher finds that he is unable, by his own intellectual research, to know God, and we are once again reminded that we cannot truly know him except that we know him in terms of his revelation of himself. May I therefore suggest that you give yourself not so much to philosophic reasoning, but that you give yourself to a knowledge of Holy Scripture. For here is the pattern, here is the data, in which God has chosen to progressively reveal the marvelous attributes of his nature so that we can know him. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God," Christ said, "and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." The Apostle John calls him the invisible God. Therefore, we must come to revelation to know him. Now, as we consider the ways in which God has chosen to reveal himself, let us remember that he has revealed himself in nature, he's revealed himself within the conscience of man, he has revealed himself in his holy word, the Bible. What is then the ultimate revelation of God of himself? The answer is the ultimate revelation by God of himself is his revelation in his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ said, "I and my Father are one." He said, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. You'll recall in the 14th chapter of John, where the disciples said, Show us the Father. And Christ said, Have I been so long with you? And you ask me, Show us the Father? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So it is that the writer of the book of Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. The revelation of God given to us in the various facets in which God has chosen to reveal himself, these then tell us a number of things about God, and especially they tell us that he is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and he lives in order to do an ultimate thing for us, to produce salvation and to bring us finally into his glorious presence. Now please understand that the verses that we have used from the Old and New Testaments to describe the working and the Word and the personality of God, these are just a few, and as you may well know, there are thousands of verses in Scripture that tell us more about the eternal God. May I suggest, therefore, a course of study on your part? Take your Bible and look into what the Scripture teaches in hundreds and hundreds of specific verses that will reveal to you more of the character and nature of your Heavenly Father. Now to move on, because these descriptions about the nature and attributes of the eternal God seem sometimes to be abstract, God also gives us in his Word descriptions in another way of what he is like, and we call these analogies. These descriptions bring the reality of God down out of the abstract and make them somewhat more concrete to us. However, let us remember that analogies are dangerous because there's no one thing that finally reflects to us who God is. That's why the Scripture asks the question in Isaiah 40:18, To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? There's nothing that is identical with God in the world. We are not pantheists. We do not believe that the world and God are the same thing. Nevertheless, there are certain things within the world that give us an illustration of what God is like, and we can receive tremendous help from these. First of all, the Bible tells us that God is like light in 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. When you see light streaming from the sun or from a light bulb even, you have in that phenomena something of an illustration of what God is like, illuminating everything, and before him nothing is hidden. We have another tender note of analogy that's given to us in the Word of God, for the Bible tells us that God is love, 1 John 4:8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. That wonderful word love, which brings to each of our minds so many tender and delightful remembrances and present involvements. That thing of love, the Bible says, is like God. In fact, we have a whole chapter in the Scripture, 1 Corinthians the 13th chapter, that tells us about love, and therefore it illustrates to us how marvelous is the love of God to each of us. God, the Bible says, is love. We have another analogy that's given to us in the Scripture, and that is that the Bible teaches that God is like a father. He is our heavenly Father, because most of us are aware of the tender filial relationship of an earthly father. Christ said that God is your heavenly Father, Matthew 5:48. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. God has given us earthly fathers for many reasons. Without them, we wouldn't be here. But also he's given them to us in order to illustrate what our heavenly Father is like. So we might more correctly say that the presence of an earthly father is an analogy of the ultimate fatherhood, and that is the fatherhood of God. Now, to continue in our statement of these analogies, lest we begin to develop too familiar or presumptuous an idea about God, we must also be reminded that the Bible says our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29, in terms of his devastating and inexorable holiness. We must remember that God is one with whom we have to be properly related. Now, we will realize that when we speak about God, we're dealing with a subject so immense that it can't be properly contained within human words and earthly descriptions. Nevertheless, Christian theologians have attempted to summarize something of the idea of God by saying about him that God is a spiritual being who is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Now, let's think about this and explain this. First of all, we know that God is spirit. Christ said so. John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, by the word omnipotent, we mean that God has all power, and nothing is beyond his ability. You'll recall that he spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17:1, and he said to him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect. The Almighty God, the one who has all power to do anything, and nothing is beyond his capacities. Now, this second word, omniscient, which theologians use, by it we mean that God knows all things, past, present, and future, to the extent of their ability to be known. He knows all things. So the scripture says, Psalm 139, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. So it is that the scripture tells us of the omniscience of God. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so God says his ways are above our ways. Therefore, we must remember that all things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Don't think that God does not know or that he forgets. He is omniscient, knowing everything. Now, this third word, omnipresent, by this we mean that God is everywhere present at the same time, and that there is no place in this universe or any possible universe where one gets beyond the very presence of God. I am a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off. Jeremiah 23:23. The omnipresence of God ought to move us to some very deep considerations about him. He is present at all times and in all places, and he is totally present at any given point of the universe. God is everywhere. We have many thoughts about God in the philosophies of men, but we must remind ourselves that the only ultimate revelation of God in terms of our possibility of knowing him comes from the Word of God. The Bible, therefore, calls God by a number of names which will be helpful to us. In order to understand God, let's consider some of the names he takes to himself in the Scriptures. First of all, Elohim. This is the name of the Godhead, which points up his distinctiveness of person, one God. Nevertheless, the name Elohim in the Hebrew language is in a plural tense. We have therefore an early intimation that God is Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The second name of God of interest and instruction to us is the name El Shaddai. Here we have God in the sense of the Almighty God. He is the mountain, characterized by eternal, providential care. The third name, Adonai. Here we have the name that describes him in terms of his being master or lord, implying, of course, that we are servants of his. Then the name El Olam. Here is the name of God that signifies his eternal duration, ageless perpetuity. He is the Most High God. Fifth, the name Jehovah. This is the tetragrammaton of the Old Testament, sometimes pronounced Yahweh. Here we have God presented in his redemptive role, in terms of his mighty acts, his saving acts, his contact and interaction with men. God also calls himself I Am. Here God describes himself as when he spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. He describes here the essence of his being, or the essence of being itself, tell them, I am hath sent thee. We have the word theos in the Greek language. This is, in a sense, a summary of the names of God in the Old Testament. And then we have the word kurios in the New Testament. This is the name of God where he is presented as our Lord. Now, in the light of the awesome nature of the eternal God who stands above and beyond his creation, each of us should certainly force ourselves to ask the question, what shall we do about him? How shall we relate to this eternal God? Surely when we begin to sense who he is, we ask, how shall I act before him? Well, first of all, the Bible says, we are to keep silence before him, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Habakkuk 2:20. Here we have a sense in which we are to stand in the fear and the awesome respect of God. We are to worship him. John 4:24. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We are to serve him. Joshua said, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I hope your heart says amen to that. Also in this matter of service, you recall that the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, for they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Fourth, we are to be reconciled to him. You see, the world, as we shall see in later studies, has sinned against God. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. We are also to wait upon him. And what a promise! They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40:31. Now it's our prayer that this limited expression of the reality of God will cause each of us to be students of the Scripture so that we can discover more about this person who stands behind it all. God, the eternal spiritual being, is the one ultimately with whom we have to do. Upon examining all of this, it's my prayer that you will say with Henry George, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, because wherever I have looked, through all that I see around me, I see the trace of an intelligent mind. And because of natural laws, and especially in the laws which govern the social relations of men, I see not merely the proofs of intelligence, but also the proofs of beneficence. In the light of all of this, you'll want to take great confidence in the promise of Scripture. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. In his infinite majesty, God surely speaks to all of us with great impact when he commands us, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Deuteronomy 7:9. Let us therefore highly regard the revelation by God of himself and choose to worship him, serve him, love him, and be the people he would have us to be.